Morning, family. Years ago, Holly and I were fans, big fans of a television show called Lost. And we watched the entire thing and loved the show up until the very end. If you watched it, you know why. And we decided our kids are old enough now. We wanted to experience the show with them. And so we started watching several months ago. We started watching the television show with our children. And it's a completely different experience watching a show like that now than when it was broadcast years ago. For example, when it was on TV, every time there was something incredible about to happen, there would be a commercial. You got it on DVD, you don't have to worry about commercials. Every season would end in this massive cliffhanger. Now we just have to put in the next disc. We had to tell our kids, you know, when this happened, when this scene ended, we had to wait for 6 months to figure out what was going to happen next. And in those 6 months, people talked about this show or whatever show you were into back in the day. They talked about it everywhere. Lost, they debated theories. They searched for clues. They tried to predict what happened next. Waiting became a part of the experience. And when we explained all that to our children, one of them said, how did you do it? What did you do while you waited to see how the story ended? That question reminds me a little bit of the book of Revelation. In chapters 4 to 7, 6 seals were opened. And then, right as the 7th seal was about to be opened, the story paused. We waited, watched as this intermission kind of interrupted the story. Now, here we are in chapter 10. As last week, we saw 6 out of 7 trumpets sounded. And now, just as we're waiting for that last trumpet to sound, there's another pause, another intermission. It's almost as if God's people need something that's even more important than knowing what's going to happen next. We need to know how to live while we wait for the story to end. That's what Revelation chapter 10 is all about. In a sense, Revelation 10 answers the questions that our kids asked as we watched Lost. What are we supposed to do while we wait for the story to end? Here's the answer. While we wait for the end, we must trust God's secret plans and treasure his revealed word. That's the big idea that I hope to communicate from God's word this morning. While we wait for the end, we must trust God's secret plans and treasure his revealed word. 2 simple lessons for us to help us wait until the end. Number one, we have to trust God's secret plans. That's what we'll see in verses 1 to 7. Number two, we need to learn how to treasure God's revealed word from verses 8 to 11. And before we jump into the text, I want to show you a verse that I think captures the heart of Revelation chapter 10. Before Moses' death, he's with the people of Israel in the wilderness. He says this in Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, God has things that are secret, things that he hasn't revealed to you. Questions that you don't know the answer to. With those things, our job is to leave them with God and trust him. And then there are other things. Things that he has revealed to us in his word. Those things we are meant to treasure. We are meant to train them to our children. We are meant to obey them. And I really think that's the picture that we see here in Revelation chapter 10. Yet I wonder how many of us do the opposite. I wonder how many believers obsess over the secret things that God hasn't revealed to you and ignore what he has clearly revealed to you in his word. How often do you find yourself racking your brain, trying to figure out God's answer to whatever question he hasn't given you an answer to, all the while neglecting the clear answers that he has given in his word? My prayer is that our time in God's word this morning will help us to be content to trust God where he's silent and to obey him where he's spoken to us. Let's begin by looking at what it means to trust God's secret plans. Look with me again at verses 1 to 7 of Revelation chapter 11, or verse 10 rather, chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Before we zoom in at some of the details in these verses, let's just get a big picture of what's going on in verses 1 to 7. So the Apostle John, after hearing the first six trumpets sound, he sees this vision. The vision is of this mighty angel, this angel that's so massive. He's got a foot on the sea and a foot on the land. And this angel, when he sees this angel, John hears something called the seven thunders. There's all kinds of sevens in the book of Revelation. And we've talked about a lot of them, but these seven thunders are a mystery to us. John is about to write down whatever it is that these seven thunders have said. And right before he writes it down, a voice from heaven says, "Stop, don't write it down." The voice forbids that he records these things. These things are meant to be secret. Whatever these seven thunders revealed, God does not intend for us to know. Kind of the major takeaway from these first seven verses is that God does have things that he does not tell you, including about the end of the world. So William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Revelation, says this: "The meaning is clearly this: never shall we be able to know and to describe all the factors and agencies that determine the future. So let us be very careful in making predictions regarding the future." In other words, don't try to figure everything out. You can't. It hasn't all been revealed to you. There are things that God keeps secret. When the show Lost was on television, fans tried to solve every mystery before it was revealed. It was YouTube videos and blogs and websites and podcasts where people were trying to figure out what in the world is happening. What's the smoke monster? What's this island? What in the world is going on? And all these wild theories left some people disappointed with the end. It just couldn't live up to the hype. And I wonder if many of us approach the book of Revelation the same way. We have all these theories and all these opinions and all these charts and all these timelines, and we're looking at all of these events happening around the world and trying to connect them to something here in the Word of God. And in the end, what is clear in this book is kind of boring to us. It doesn't live up to the hype that we've created about the end of the world. The book of Revelation does not answer every question that you have about the end of the world. It wasn't meant to. Maybe for you, it's not the book of Revelation. Maybe it's your own life. Where should I work? Who should I marry? How many kids should I have? When should I retire? Should I pursue that treatment? The reality is that God hasn't revealed any of those things to you. They're part of his secret plans. You might be able to interpret them in reverse, looking in the rearview mirror after it's happened. You can see, yes, God was working in this or that situation, but you won't find the answers to those questions along the way. They are a part of God's secret plans. So how can you and I grow to trust God when he does not give us clear answers? Let me suggest two anchors that can steady you and help you to trust God, his secret plans. Here's the first one. Remember God's greatness. Remember God's greatness. The first seven verses, we're introduced to this mighty angel. He's wrapped in a cloud. He's got a rainbow over his head. His face shines like the sun. His legs are like pillars of fire. He's so massive. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He has a voice like a lion roaring. This is a glorious being. In fact, he is so glorious that some commentators think that this just might be another reference to Jesus Christ himself. G.K. Beale puts it like this. He says, if he is an angel, he is an extraordinary one, since he is described in a majestic way, unlike any other angel in the book. He is given attributes that are given only to God in the Old Testament, or to God or Christ in Revelation. And it could be that this is in symbolic form another picture of Jesus, but even if it isn't, if an angel is this great, how much greater is the God that made that angel? Your God is great. If you want to grow to trust him when his purposes are hidden from you, you need to believe that he is great. In the 20th century, one of the theologians that regularly sounded the bell of the greatness and sovereignty and power of God was a man by the name of A.W. Pink. And he wrote a classic book called The Sovereignty of God. Listen to what he wrote. Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. Because God is God, he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity, which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth, a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. Is that the God that you worship? Let me ask you, brother or sister, is your God a God who does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases? Or is he a miserable caricature who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man? If he is not this great, how could you trust his secret plans? How could you trust God when you don't know what he's doing if you're not sure his hands are strong enough to determine a good outcome? If your God is not sovereign, if he is not great, then he is not worth trusting. But if he is great and glorious and powerful, then you can trust him. You can trust him to work out the end according to his timeline, even if you can't figure it out. You can trust him in your own life, that he will hold you fast, even when you're not sure what he's doing. You can be like Anna in Frozen 2 and just do the next right thing. Why? Because you know that God is in control. Or you can follow the advice that was given to me 10 years ago, part of what helped us to make the decision to come here to Pakwasan, Virginia. When you can't see very far, go as far as you can see. Can't see very far, go as far as you can see, because you trust the one on the other side. Remembering God is great will help you to trust his secret plans. But as important as that is, it's not enough. God must be both great and good. So remember his greatness and rest in his goodness. After telling John not to write down the seven thunders, this angel, whoever it is, makes a promise that's from God, that there will be no more delay. Now, here's the funny thing. There's still more delay. Chapter 11, still not hearing the seventh trumpet until the very end. We've got three more sermons until we get to the last trumpet, okay? So when he says there's no more delay, what he means is I'm going to keep my promise. Not saying it's going to happen immediately. What it's saying is that history is not aimless. Evil is not eternal. Your suffering is not indefinite. The last trumpet will sound. Here we see not only that God is great, but that he is good. Sometimes I think that when people hear about God's sovereignty, they picture him as cold, distant, detached, uninvolved, aloof. But the book of Revelation presents something that is very different. God's sovereign plan is a good plan. When God brings his plan to pass, evil will be defeated, justice will be established, Christ will be reigning, his people will be rescued. God's sovereign plan is a good plan. Think about your own life, friend. How many massive unanswered questions are lingering in your mind this morning? Will my health improve? Will my marriage make it? Will that relationship end? Will I get that job? Will I lose the job that I have? Will the new job work out? Will my prodigal child return to Jesus? Will the sick person that I love, will they recover? All these unanswered questions that we have in your life. God does not give you a clear answer to all those questions. But he has answered the most important question. How does the story end? Jesus wins. Evil loses. God's people will be rescued. Every promise will come to pass. You do not know what will happen in every chapter of your life, but you know the end of the story. When Holly and I first got married, it used to bug me to no end that she would often grab a book and she would read the final chapter first. I said, "You're ruining the story." But she wanted to know, is it a story worth reading? Does it end well? I don't want to waste my time on some book with a horrible ending. A couple of years ago, I read a popular book that was like 2,000 pages long and it had a horrible ending and I wasted my time. She avoids that by reading the end first. And she says, "Well, I don't know how it's all going to happen, and so the book is still fun for me." Well, listen, you will have something similar through the great story of Scripture. You know how this thing ends. You do not know what every chapter holds for you in the story of your life, but you know the ending, and you know it's good because God is good, so you can trust him. Now, I would suggest to you that if you really, really want to grasp the greatness of God and the goodness of God, don't look first to the book of Revelation. Look first to the hill of Calvary. If you want to see that God is good, the clearest place to see the goodness of God is the cross of Christ. There on the cross, Jesus is absorbing the wrath of God that you deserve in your place. He is dying a sinner's death for you. That is where you most clearly can see his goodness. And if you want to see his greatness, where do you most clearly see it? You see it at the empty tomb, that on the third day, even death, the one thing that none of us beat, Jesus beats. That's where you see the greatness and the goodness of God. It's in the message that Christians call the gospel, the good news of how God rescues sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. Let me ask you, friend, have you put your faith in that good news? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in this Jesus? If you've done that because you believe what's revealed in this gospel, you can trust God's secret plans. One poet puts it like this: should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. Christian, if Jesus is your hiding place, you can trust God's secret plans. That's what you and I have to do as we wait until the end. But second, we have to treasure God's revealed word. The second truth we want to unpack this morning. Look with me again at verses 8 through 11. After being told not to write down what was in the seven thunders, the Apostle John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Once again, let's get the big picture of these verses before we zoom in. So verses 1 to 7, John is forbidden to write down what he hears. Verses 8 through 11, he is commanded to prophesy. Verses 1 to 7 represent the secret plans of God that he hasn't revealed to you. Verses 8 through 11 represent the revealed word of God, what God has given to you. And it all centers around this little scroll. Just like everything else in Revelation, there's a lot of theories and ideas about what the scroll represents. It could be the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. Some people believe that it's the entire book of Revelation. I agree with William Hendrickson and others who say that the scroll is the entire word of God. It represents the entire word of God. One reason why you can trust the secret plans of God when he doesn't reveal himself to you is because of everything that he has given to you in his word. You can trust God's secret plans because you have his revealed word. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, is the Bible really that trustworthy? Just consider a modern parable. There's been a lot of debate and chatter online about a film that just came out last week called The Odyssey, and everybody's wondering, is Christopher Nolan's version of The Odyssey, is it faithful to the original that was written by Homer hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus? Did he change the story? Is it accurate? Is it faithful? Here's what no one ever talks about. Was Homer even real? Do we even know if we actually have what Homer wrote? Did you know we only have a handful of manuscripts of Homer's Odyssey, and the oldest one is from the 3rd century, which is about 1,000 years after Homer lived. Just a handful of manuscripts. The oldest one we have 1,000 years after Homer lived. We have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and many of them within a few decades of the events that happened. And yet, we are constantly told that maybe Jesus didn't even exist. Maybe the Bible isn't trustworthy. And yet, we assume that something written by Homer must be trustworthy and accurate. Don't you think perhaps that the world might just be biased against believing that the word of God is true? This book is true, friend. if we really believe that the word of God is true, we should treasure what we're given here. I want you to notice three steps from John's interaction with this little scroll that can teach us how to treasure the word of God. Here's the first one. You and I need to get into the word. You need to get into the word. Look at verse 8 again. And the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. If that scroll represents the word of God, then this is an invitation for you and I to take your Bible and get into it. I love the way that Jerry Bridges puts it. He says, it is impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent, and balanced intake of the word of God in our lives. You cannot grow in godliness without a constant, consistent, and balanced intake of the word of God in your life. Is that what you have, Christian? I love the way that Jerry Bridges uses the word intake. A lot of people will use the word Bible reading, and that's a fine word to talk about Bible reading, but there's more than one way to get the Bible into you. Bible intake, I think, is a broader term that would include listening to the Bible. Think about how many of your brothers and sisters, both across the world and throughout church history, couldn't read or didn't have copies of God's word. You might have several in your home. Bible intake is not merely opening up your Bible and reading it. It can be listening to it on your audio Bible or Bible app. It could be listening to sermons that are faithfully explaining the word of God. It can be being involved in Bible study groups where you study the word of God in a small group. It can be reading Christian books that help you to understand the word of God. But whatever it is, you need the Bible to get into you. Here's the question. Christian, are you faithfully and regularly getting into the word of God? I'm astonished. At how often I talk to Christians that haven't read their Bible in weeks or months or years. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be in the Word of God. This is your daily bread. How long would you survive without eating? How long do you think your soul, your spirit, who you are on the inside, can survive without feeding on the word of God? Many Christians, perhaps some of you, have kind of a hit and run approach to Bible reading. You don't have a plan. You know, you maybe hear a sermon like this and you're convicted, and so you determine, I'm going to open up my Bible and read tomorrow. You open it up and it just happens to be Leviticus chapter 15, and you think, oh my goodness, I'll read a few verses, and the next day you think, I can't do that again. That was Leviticus. That's hard. You have a kind of a hit and run approach. You just maybe a verse of the day or a few verses here and there. You don't have a plan. Here's the thing. A hit and run approach typically turns into a hit and miss. If you need a plan to read your Bible, I would love to talk with you after the service and help recommend something for you. If you need a plan to listen to the Bible, I'd love to help you come up with that. But here's the bottom line. You cannot treasure God's word if you're never getting into God's word. You can't do it. Christian, if you're in this room and you don't have a daily time in the Word of God, somehow, some way, getting the Word into you, you will not grow. But as important as that is, it is not enough. God's Word must get into you. You have to get into the Word, but secondly, the Word has to get into you. Get the Word into you. Imagine a man who knows all the menus for all the restaurants in town. You want bread pudding, he knows exactly where to go. You want shrimp tacos, he tells you exactly where to go. He knows all the menus of all the restaurants, but he's never tried any of it. He's really, really good at memorizing menus, really, really bad at tasting food. Bible intake without personal application And meditation is a lot like memorizing menus. You've learned information, but you've never internalized it. And God invites you not merely to check off a box that I read the Bible today or listened to the Bible today, but that the word got into my soul. Look at verses 9 and 10. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. This represents not merely reading the Bible or listening to the Bible, but meditating on the Bible and applying it until it gets inside of you. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson puts it like this. He says, it's not the taking in of the food, but the stomach's digesting it, which makes it turn into nourishment. Just so, it is not the taking in of a truth at the ear, but the meditating on it, which is the digestion of it in the mind, which makes it nourish. Without meditation, the word preached may increase knowledge, not affection. In other words, if you merely hear the Bible, merely read the Bible, and never meditate on the Bible or apply the Bible to your own life, you might turn into a really, really knowledgeable Pharisee, which is not what we want to be. Christian, let me ask you, when is the last time you stopped to truly meditate on the Word of God? To slow down and think about its meaning, to think about how it applies to your marriage, your education, your work, your parenting. To get the word into you, you have to go beyond mere Bible intake. You have to stop and think about its meaning and how it applies to your life. Now here's the thing. If you are faithful to do this, Revelation teaches us the results will be bittersweet. And we know the Bible is sweet. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In the scriptures, we meet Jesus. In the scriptures, we discover forgiveness. In the scriptures, we hear wisdom. In the Word of God, we hear God's promises. In the Word of God, we learn who we are and whose we are. God's Word will satisfy your soul in a way that nothing else can. And yet, sometimes, even though it's sweet in the mouth, it hurts going down, doesn't it? Even though the Bible is sweet, sometimes it brings pain. It comforts you and confronts you. It assures you of God's love and exposes your pride. It promises you forgiveness and it calls you to repentance. It fills you up with hope and demands that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. The same word that heals you also performs surgery on you. And if we're honest, maybe, just maybe, that's one of the reasons why we're so tempted to neglect the Word of God. Because it hurts. Because when we read it, it's like Hebrews says, it's a two-edged sword that pierces, cuts us. We don't like what we see of ourselves there. We don't like what it demands of us. Loved ones, it is far better to experience short-term bitterness and eternal joy than short-term happiness and eternal bitterness. I hope you remember, if you were with us last Sunday as we looked at chapter 9 and the six trumpets, all the things that Satan promises and this world promises that are so sweet, they really aren't sweet in the end, are they? Nobody was enjoying themselves in Revelation chapter 9. The way of the world leads to death. The word of God, yes, it will sometimes cut you and hurt you and confront you, but God only wounds so that he might heal. Here's the bottom line. You can never truly treasure God's word if it's not getting into you. Here's a simple practical suggestion for your Bible reading, Christians. Those of you that are reading your Bibles, and I hope that's most of us, all of us. Your goal is not to finish the passage that you're reading. Your goal is to let that passage finish its work on you. Not a checklist item. The Word of God is trying to work on you in that moment. Don't be done until God is done working on you. For some of us, that might mean we need to read much smaller portions of Scripture. You know, maybe you're super ambitious and you're going to read through the whole Bible in 6 months or something like that, and 10 chapters a day. And that's amazing. You're flying through that thing, but you never stop to think, what is God trying to teach me from his word? If we want to treasure God's word, we must get into the word, and the word must get into us. And yet, even that is still not enough. The final step for treasuring God's word is that we must get the word out to others. Look at verse 11. John takes the scroll. He eats the scroll. The angel does not say, now just kick back and enjoy. No, no, no. He was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. In other words, the word of God is meant to flow through John to other people. God's word did not come to you, Christian, so that it could stay with you. It came to you so that it could come through you to someone else. Do not be a gospel cul-de-sac, where the word of God comes and just kind of pools there and stays there. Be a conduit where the word of God flows through you to others. If you've truly gotten into God's word and it's truly gotten into you, it will not stay buried there. Parents, it'll come out in the way that you talk to your kids or your grandkids. You want to teach them what you're learning in the Bible. It'll come out in your conversations between husband and wife. It'll come out in your conversations with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your friends. There'll be this desire that other people would know this truth that has so captivated your soul. Jesus did not tell us to go into all the world and make Bible readers. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. And disciples are made as God's people faithfully declare the word of God to others. Is this what we're doing, Christian? Is this what's true of Pocosin Baptist Church? Are we a people who treasure the word of God enough to proclaim it to other people? Let me just say this. If the book of Revelation satisfies your curiosity about the end of the world, but it doesn't motivate you to evangelism, you have not understood the book of Revelation. If the book of Revelation helps you to figure out a system to understand how this thing ends, but it does not stir up affections that your neighbors and friends and family members might also know King Jesus, you have misunderstood the book of Revelation. This is not given to make us smarter on the way to the end. It's given to help us proclaim the good news that the King is coming and we want others to know him. So what do we do while we wait? We trust God's secret plans. We treasure God's revealed word. Don't spend your life, Christian, trying to decode what God has chosen to keep hidden. Spend your life believing, obeying, and proclaiming what he has clearly revealed to you in his word. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table in just a moment, we're reminded that we're living on one of those cliffhanger moments. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, but Christ has not yet returned. We're waiting for the end. And every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are reminded that we're still waiting for Jesus to come. The day is coming when that waiting will be over. The last trumpet will sound. Faith will become sight. Every mystery will be revealed. Every promise will be fulfilled. Until that day comes, what's your job, Christian? Trust what God has hidden. Treasure what he has revealed. And tell others the good news of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word.